powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Mark chapter 3, where we are ready to resume with verse 31. All right, as Paul told the Corinthians, the natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God because they are ridiculous to him. And this is because the natural man does not possess the indwelling ministry of God the Holy Spirit, nor does he possess a human spirit. So therefore, he is unable to have spiritual perception at any level other than the level of the gospel, which God the Holy Spirit will make clear to people on his own will. For people who have believed, we are here to learn the things of God, which he freely bestows upon us, the principles of the truth, but not merely simply to learn these things, but to learn how to know God. These things are not just designed to understand something about God. It is designed to teach you to have a relationship with God by lining up with his thinking. Two cannot walk together unless they be agreed. And the reality is that in order to have proper fellowship with God, one must think like he thinks. And that is the goal of a sound ministry, is to teach believers how to think, not just what to think, but how to think like God. And this involves an understanding of his word, the principles of the divine imperatives, and all those things that go into making up the very fact and foundation of what we do. So we're told in the last days that there are many who will have a semblance of the truth, but they will deny the power thereof. And that is, again, those who recognize the Bible to be the Word of God, but do not spend their time inculcating the principles into those under their charge. So we are not of that ilk, and we are here to learn God's plan and to learn to think like God in order to have a relationship with him that transcends anything within the human realm. So in order to do this, the first step is assembly. The second step is making sure you are in fellowship. One cannot effectively learn Bible doctrine out of fellowship. And so therefore, God the Holy Spirit must be in the position of rulership, since he is the ultimate teacher of the truth. So rebound is the order of the day, and anything else you need to do beyond that, now is the time to do so, to focus your attention and concentrate more carefully on what you hear, lest at any time we let any of these things slip. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the great privilege it is to assemble together once again with the saints so that we might consider the eternal things of your plan, recognizing that it is these eternal principles that you have always taught and that we have the privilege of learning and knowing so that we can have a relationship with you, and indeed you will come and make your abode with us. We recognize that you provide in grace all things to make these things possible, and thank you for that, and pray as we approach your word this morning that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are ready here now to resume what was introduced previously in the text in a general way, and in fact in a way that offends many interpreters, because they realize that this makes Jesus' family look like spiritual idiots. Well, if it's a duck, and it quacks like a duck, and it walks like a duck, it's a duck. And they are spiritual idiots, unfortunately, at this point. Now, his brothers are unbelievers. His mother is a fouled-up believer. But the fact is, at some point after the resurrection, as far as we know, his brothers became believers, and his mother got her act together at a level that she did not have at this time. And so the conventional views of Mary, that she was a great believer and had it all together and clearly understood all the principles, it's just nonsense. She clearly did not. And in fact, here was very likely influenced by her unbelieving children, which is one of the principles that we will be covering here as we will review the doctrine of separation at the end of this chapter. And that is that those with whom you associate at any level, and particularly at an intimate level, begin to have an effect on you and on your thinking. And this principle is true. Bad company always corrupts good morals. It does not ever change. This is as true as the principle of sowing and reaping, that what a man sows, this he also reaps. So establishing relationships, as we will see, in violation of God's plan. And this involves, again, establishing any kind of ongoing relationship, social or otherwise, with negative volition has an adverse effect on the thinking of the believer. And we are in a warfare of viewpoint, and so anything that compromises your thinking is ipso facto bad, and it will always be bad. So therefore, one has to be careful what it is they listen to and how it is they hear. And that will be a principle that we will see coming up in chapter 4. So his parent, or his mother anyway, here and back in verse 21, translated by the phrase, his own people, which has to do with his relatives in context, went out to take custody of him. They were going to forcibly remove him from the public forum and to save him, quote, from himself. Because poor Jesus did not know what he was doing. And so one of the things we see, of course, is the principle here that when people are negative, at whatever level, and this can run the gamut from the believer who's negative to a few principles of doctrine, to a believer that's negative to much of doctrine, to a believer that's really negative to all of doctrine other than the gospel, to unbelievers. Do not fully grasp or understand the function and the viewpoint of the adjusted believer. And obviously there was never more adjusted believer on the planet than Jesus Christ himself. And not simply because he was deity, but because in his humanity he was the most positive individual that ever lived. And God based the fulfillment of his entire plan on this unique person. And so for anyone... Again, the interpreters don't like this because they say it casts his family in a bad light. Well, they deserve to be cast in a bad light, and Mark does. And Peter, of course, being one of the three main insiders, was probably more keenly aware of the conflicts Jesus faced in his family than maybe some of the other disciples were. But at any rate, that Mark is the one who records this. This is only recorded in his gospel. And so it would appear that Peter had some insight into this that maybe some of the other gospel authors did not. Certainly Luke would not have had. He was not present for any of this. But John does also, while not going to the extent here that Mark does, John also paints Mary in an unfavorable light in John chapter 2 at the beginning of his ministry. So, for they went out to take custody of him, for they were saying, he has lost his sentences. And essentially, from verse 22 down to verse 30, is the parenthetical conflict with the official delegation from Jerusalem who had come to pronounce the official verdict on Jesus. That he was a miracle worker indeed, but that he was Satan-possessed. And so, therefore, he was not of God, and people should not listen to him. They should reject him immediately and stay away from him. So we pick up now with the resolution of this issue in verse 31. Then his mother and his brothers arrive. Then here is actually, as we see, Mark uses Chi a lot, and very often it probably just serves as a temporal marker in some cases to introduce the next event in the chain. But this harks right back, of course, to verse 21, his people. And they are defined here for us now who are coming after him. They went out. Now, and Mark kind of, if this does not refer to his family in context, then Mark just records this verse 21, and it stands alone and it never makes any sense. Nobody could ever make any sense out of it because there's nothing ever more said about it. But the reality is verse 31 continues this part of the narrative. And came or arrived is actually the verb erchomai, which is just the simple verb to come. E-R-C-H-O-M-A-I. His mother. Hey mater, the definite article, plus the nominative feminine singular. M-E-T-E-R. Of him. The mother of him, and again, she's introduced separately in some way here. He could have just said the mother and brothers and just used a simple connective chi, but he inserts the pronoun autos here, his mother. And she's kind of being singled out here a little bit in the text. She's certainly placed in the position of prominence. And his brothers, Hoadelphos, the word for brothers, of him, again, genitive of Altas, arrived and outside. This is an important point because you got the connective chi and then this word, exo. This adverb, exo, means outside a boundary or structure. Here, in context, it would be outside the house in which he was teaching. It's very possibly Peter's house. If it was his own house, it doesn't make any sense for his mother and brothers to be arriving. They would have already been there, most likely. But even if it wasn't Peter's house, it was likely another one in the vicinity. They arrived and outside. Now, this is also set forth, by the way, in the structure here. Exo is set forth in the sentence for emphasis. They're outside. And if you remember, at the beginning of this chapter, I pointed out that Mark chapter 3 very much deals with the insiders and the outsiders. And this word outside, while it has a spatial sense, they're outside. And we understand what that means. They're also outside the directive will of God. They're outside of the understanding of Jesus Christ. They're outside of God's plan in the sense that they are think that they are smarter than the Messiah. And so at this point, his family is on the outside. So they were outside standing, present active participle, steko, S-T-E-K-O, which is a variant form, really, of estemi, the verb to stand. And I take this in a causal sense. They were standing outside because they couldn't get to him. Now, we don't get that necessarily from this gospel account, but the other gospel accounts indicate that the crowd was so large they were unable to get to him. So they arrived and were standing outside because they were standing outside. They sent to him, or since they were standing outside, either way. Again, the present active participle gives you an attendant circumstance that goes with the verb apostello, A-P-O-S-T-E-L-L-O. Now, again, we have pointed out, we just covered, reviewed the doctrine of the apostles, and there are two verbs for send. Tempo is a simple verb to send. To send someone somewhere doesn't make, okay, I want you to go to the store and get me a Coke. I want you to do this. I want you to do that. And you send people to do things. And that's just a simple verb. This verb stresses both the mission and also the authority behind the mission. And so they have, essentially, while they are standing outside, they have assumed a position of authority in their thinking over Jesus. And they are here as authorities to dictate to him. Well, let's see how this goes. It's not going to go well. So again, here the apostello gets into the authority factor of sending someone somewhere for a particular purpose. And they sent for him. In other words, Jesus' family sends somebody into this deal. Why didn't they go in? Because they're asserting their authority. They're saying, we're out here, you got to come to us. And you're going to come to us, we're not coming in there, you come out. And so they send somebody in to tell Jesus this. Let's see how Jesus takes it. Again, not well. So they sent someone to him. Again, they sent word, they supplied the word, but the idea is they sent a person with a message is the idea behind it. To him, preposition pros plus the accusative of autos, and called him. Again, the participle here, present active participle, I take this one in a sense of purpose. They sent this person for the purpose of calling Jesus out, to call or summon him. Him, of course, the pronoun refers to Jesus. A crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, behold, your mother and your brothers are outside looking for you. And as Chi, not translated here by Mark, was sitting, is the imperfect indicative of kathemi, which just means exactly that, K-A-T-H-E-M-I, to sit or sit around. E-M-A-I, I'm sorry about the A there, kathemi, was sitting around him. Preposition peri, here used in a spatial sense with the genitive, the accusative of autos. And a crowd. Here again we got akos. We don't have his disciples per se. We still have the hangers-on, the very many who are there for whatever reasons they're there, not for learning doctrine particularly. That's not why they're there. And as we're going to see, this was a part of a day-long incident that continues on into the next chapter. In fact, Jesus spent most of this entire day teaching. He didn't appear to do a whole lot of miracles and healings on this day. In fact, may have done none. And so as the day draws on, one of the things we will see is that the crowds begin to dwindle. They're getting bored. There's nothing exciting happening here. This is just teaching. How can this teaching make any difference? We want to see something. We're here for something. And so the crowd was sitting around him, and they said, present active indicative with the third person, although they say they said, as we're going to find out in parallel verses, it's just somebody out of the crowd. It's not like the whole crowd speaks, but word kind of percolates through the crowd, and somebody finally is the last one who says it to Jesus. I mean, the message is passed down, through the crowd to Jesus. And here, that's why Mark says they said, because it probably was relayed from a person to another person to another, because they could not penetrate into where he was. And they said to him, dative of autos, behold, or look, pay attention. Hey, essentially they would have just said, hey, he knew. The interjection here, your mother, hey mater again, of you, genitive of Sue, and your brothers, a nominative masculine plural of Adelphos again, of you, genitive of Sue. Although there is another phrase inserted here, by the way, there is a textual issue here. Some texts have the term your sisters. It should not be here. I said likely when I went through it, the more I've reflected on it, the more I'm certain it should not be here. Because number one, his sisters aren't there. They're back in Nazareth. And that was one of the points that finally, as I found out, as I studied a little more later, I picked up on that. They're not in Capernaum, and there's no indication that they were there at all. But the reason I believe they inserted here sisters is down in verse 35, when Jesus says, who is my brother and my mother and my sister? And they I think, interpolated it back here to verse 32, and they should not have. So I don't think any of the modern translations have it, but some of the Greek texts do. So it should not be accepted here. So your mother and your brothers are outside. Exo. Boy, they couldn't have said that any better. They are outside. Seeking you. Now, zeteo, interestingly enough, is the verb for positive volition in the New Testament. It denotes the person that seeks God, that wants to know him, that wants to have a relationship with him, and wants to understand him. In this case, it should not be taken in that sense. They're not seeking him because they're trying to understand him. They're here to straitjacket him. And that's quite a bit different. So they are seeking you, accusative of Sue. All right, point one here. Mark now returns to the situation that he had introduced previously in verse 321, but which had been interrupted by the delegation sent by the religious establishment in Jerusalem. In that regard, Mark has heightened the reader's suspense factor by not providing the resolution for this conflict with his family. This is, in some ways, designed to be, back in verse 21, what we would call in modern terms a cliffhanger. But next week, see next week's episode, and you'll find out what happens. Well, he leaves that there, and this is a known literary device that many authors use over the years, and they'll introduce a situation that introduces some attention into their text, and then leave it unresolved to go off and deal with something else, and then return to it and resolve it later. So he doesn't provide it here in the beginning stages. Three, although Matthew and Luke record this portion of the encounter, Mark alone records why Jesus' earthly family had come to see him. Matthew 12:46, and we get, again, a more general description in both of these parallels. And one of the things we see that we don't, I mean, you get little bits, again, you get these little bits and pieces from each gospel writer that can be put together when you're dealing with the same incident to form a fuller understanding of exactly what's going on. So verse 46, while he was still speaking to the crowds, his mother and his brothers were standing outside seeking to speak to him. And so from Matthew's account, you would never guess why they were there. I mean, you just wouldn't be able to figure it out. Jesus, we just want to talk to you. Well, they don't just want to talk to him. And someone said to him, now one of the things we get here in verse 46 is they've interrupted his teaching. Now they've interrupted Bible class. Well, what kind of a jackass does that? Well, we're about to find out what kind of people do that. Behold, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking to speak to you. And then the parallel in Luke also, Luke 8:19. And again, we have these little tidbits provided by each of the authors that gives us a little bit of a fuller view of the situation. And his mother and his brothers came to him, and they were unable to get to him because of the crowd. So they're not, and it sounds like in Luke's passage, well, they sent a message to him because they couldn't get to him because of the crowd, which is true. I mean, the crowd was large. It was packed in there. But again, one of the things we get from Mark is the very different usages of the words. And it was reported to him. And here Luke records it sort of as a passive. It doesn't say who reported it to him. Your mother and your brothers are standing outside wishing to see you. So the full situation is that they get there. They've decided to come and take custody of Jesus. Going to save him from himself. They can't really get to him because of the crowds. But they also are in their own way, are asserting their authority over him. And letting him know, we're in charge here. And they interrupted his Bible class. Well, let's see how that goes for them. Again, I know how I feel about that. So I'm pretty sure I know how Jesus feels about it. Well, for now, Jesus uses the report of their arrival to teach those assembled another important spiritual lesson. In fact, a crucial spiritual lesson. 5, this incident should enable the reader to understand the value that Jesus placed on his teaching ministry. He is using his own family, whose support he did not have, to teach about the doctrinal relationships that he considered to be the most valuable. And so people have rightly figured out, well, Jesus' family comes across pretty bad in this one. Yes, they do. And some people can't handle that because they think they have these views that are not really compatible with the scriptures, but they hold to them anyway. Well, Jesus was born into this family, therefore Mary must be great, his brothers and sisters must be great. This was just a wonderful religious, spiritual family, and everything was fine. No, not at all. 6, this incident, this certainly cuts against the grain of the common refrain heard from so many about their belief that there is nothing more important than family. I mean, I've heard that so many times in my life, I could just vomit. So, I'm sure, hopefully, given this little tidbit here, that nobody will ever say that to me here. I don't want to hear that. First, it's not true. It's patently false from the spiritual perspective. Well, 7, Mark begins with a short statement to the fact that Jesus' mother and brothers arrived at the house where he was teaching. 8, from what Matthew records, it would seem that their arrival occurred while Jesus was continuing the same teaching session that began with the casting out of the demon. From the parallel in Matthew, we get the fact that he cast out a demon. These guys show up and deal with all of this. This is when the official delegation makes their pronouncement. And there's nothing recorded in any of the parallels here that Jesus continued to do any more miracles that day. And in fact, this one that he did sets the tone for an extended day of teaching on a whole bunch of issues. But not the least of which, as we're going to find out, is the doctrine of volition, the doctrine of the importance of doctrine, the doctrine of separation, the doctrine of gap, and a number of other factors that he's going to teach this day. And all of them relate and revolve around the importance of God's plan and knowing him. And so we have it introduced here that a demon-possessed man was blind and mute, was brought. And so Jesus heals him. So, and again, he uses this as sort of a springboard, as do his enemies, to attack him. He uses it as a springboard for teaching, and it appears, again, that the rest of the day was filled with much teaching. A great deal of it, in fact. I don't want to read that whole chapter there, but, and as one of the things we're going to see in these parallels, is that none of the synoptic writers, John doesn't record any of this, and none of the synoptic writers records everything that was taught that day. Well, can you imagine if you had to sit here and I teach for 12 hours? Well, what did he teach? Well, for us, it might be a little easier. Well, he taught Mark 3:31 through 4:6 or whatever. That would be easier enough for us. But if you were sitting there listening to this parabolic teaching that you'd never heard before in many cases and seemed foreign to your ears, how much of it would you remember over a 12-hour stretch? And bear in mind, you're going to get tired, you're going to get hungry, you're going to get cranky, you're going to, some of the teachings you might, they may interest you, other teachings are going to bore the hell out of you. And so, what would you remember after a 12-hour teaching session, or even a 10-hour teaching session? And the answer is, of course, no one would remember at all. And under the ministry of the Holy Spirit, God leads them to record what is germane to their particular purpose in writing. So this would tend to indicate that the entire family lived in Capernaum, minus any sisters that got married and lived in Nazareth. And that we deduce from Matthew 13, where he is in Nazareth. And these people comment on the fact, not that his family lives there, but that his sisters live there. And they said they knew him. In verse 55, is this not the carpenter's son? Or they're astonished, of course. And this is in his hometown. He came to his hometown. And essentially, verse 53 kind of wraps up the teaching that day. And he goes to Nazareth, apparently, briefly. We're not told exactly how long or why. And began teaching in their synagogue. Now, this is one of the last times we're going to see him in a synagogue at all. I mean, he will occasionally visit one, but it's no longer his primary sounding board. And he came to his hometown and began teaching, and so they said, is this not the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And his brothers, James and Joseph and Simon and Judas, and his sisters, are they not all with us? Which would tend to indicate, to my thinking, that all the sisters had been married and had remained in Nazareth while the family relocated to Capernaum. So since Nazareth was between 30 and 45 miles, depending upon the route one took. So the family lived there, but again, if they lived in family, and this becomes a question here that I'm bouncing back and forth, but I think I'm pretty well resolved on the fact that the sisters remained in Nazareth, but Jesus relocated the entire family to Capernaum. He did not just move there by himself. Because of a couple of factors. One, it sounds like that day when they went to get him, they got there fairly quickly. It doesn't sound like they made an extended trip. And number two, they talk about his sisters being in Nazareth, but they don't say the same thing about the rest of the family. So that's kind of where I'm at in my thinking. And again, I'm still working on some of these things, but to sort through them and to come to a definitive answer, I don't know that I have fully yet, but that's where I'm leaning. Well, 10, the same teaching session is in view, since Matthew confirms that Jesus does go outside of the house later the same day. Therefore, it makes sense to understand that Jesus' mother and brothers lived in Capernaum. And 11, since that was the case, there is little doubt that his family would have been offended by the fact that he had returned to Capernaum and had not made contact with them. 12, it is highly likely they would have taken this as an insult. Anybody know families? Go into the town where your parents live and don't visit them and let them find out about it. I did this once. I almost never heard the end of it. Oh, you love those people more than you love us. Yes, I do. That's true. And my action showed it. And unfortunately, my family made the correct read, or fortunately, I don't know which. Didn't cause them to orient, that's for sure. But they got it, yes. No, I'm more interested in positive volition and hanging out with them than I am in seeing my family. And, of course, my mother handled it real well. The next time I talked to her, she said, so you were here and you didn't come and see us? I said, yeah. And she goes, click. So, I think I pretty well understood what she was saying when she hung up. She wasn't talking anymore. So they would have considered this an insult, as many people would have. Which would likely have encouraged them in the opinion that Jesus had become mentally unbalanced. I mean, why else would Jesus Christ ignore his family? Oh, the fact that they're negative twits? How about that? That's a good place to start. His mother is negative, and at this point his brothers are totally unbelievers. Well, so 13, the family arrives on the scene, wants to see Jesus, but find themselves unable to gain an audience with Jesus due to the massive crowds that surrounded the house. And 14, there's no indication that these brothers were anything other than the younger, natural children of Joseph and Mary, in spite of the heretical teaching to the contrary about the perpetual virginity of Mary. That's Roman Catholicism and redo under certain other denominations, offspring of the great whore. And so people, again, have these weird ideas. Well, Mary remained a virgin forever. I don't think so. I'm pretty sure Joseph was, interested in sex after he got married. Now, he kept her a virgin until she gave birth to Jesus. That is a fact. So he essentially delayed his honeymoon for, well, it was probably short of 9 months because it became apparent that she was pregnant. And so we have to assume, a couple of months passed, however long it was. Once she knew she was pregnant, I doubt seriously that she was broadcasting it. Oh, I've got an upcoming wedding. I think I'll tell everybody I'm pregnant. The same stigma attached to that today. Well, probably more back then, but should be attached to that today. That you show up at the wedding pregnant is viewed as a no-no. Not that it is now, but it should be. People ought to be humiliated. But, most people, it doesn't bother. So, again, she's not a perpetual virgin. Joseph kept her a virgin, but clearly we've got Jesus, and we've got James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas. We've got at least four brothers. And assuming a couple of sisters, well, they had six, seven, eight kids. We don't know how many total. But they say sisters, so you have to presume, in fact, you have to assume at least two, because they didn't say sister. I would presume two sisters or more. So obviously Joseph and Mary enjoyed a healthy sex life after Jesus was born, but not before. So you got to really, the more you know about Joseph, and Joseph is kind of fades into the background in some way in a lot of these narratives. He's a righteous man. He is obedient at every turn. Every time you see him in the scripture, if he's given a directive by God, he does it. And he doesn't desire, as he could have, demanded his pound of flesh. You're pregnant? He could have humiliated her publicly. He could have sued her family. He could have done all kinds of things. Because they were betrothed, and this was a legal contract in Israel. Similar to our engagement, but a lot more binding. Because it was a contract between two families. And this is, of course, what most people today don't get. When you get married, you're not marrying a person, you're marrying into a family. Most people don't ever understand that. And here, again, Mary's not a virgin forever. They have other kids. And Joseph, again, who doesn't get a lot of press, when you do see him, though, Joseph is a pretty squared away guy. And he doesn't do a lot of things that, you might be inclined to do. Your bride shows up at the, before the altar, pregnant, and then comes up with the story that, an angel appeared to me and God got me pregnant. Uh-huh. Yeah, I can imagine the look on his face when she explained this to him. But, again, he fielded it, and he was going to divorce her. He was going to break the whole thing off. There's no doubt about that. He was a normal guy. But he gets information. No, don't do this. Okay. And so Joseph is, apparently quite a guy. Now, he's dead by now, though. Well, 15, rather than attempt to work their way through the crowd, they remained outside, sent a message to him, and summoned him outside to where they were. 16, it is probable that all four of Jesus' half-brothers had arrived with Mary, which would indicate that the family was unanimous in the decision about Jesus. This would also allow them to restrain him if necessary. It would seem to me, of course, that they are here to be kind of the muscle in the deal. If Jesus is going to give him any trouble, well, there's going to be four of us. We can handle him, Mom. Would have been what they said, I believe. Well, 17, while this all sounds relatively benign on the surface, there is sufficient evidence to indict Jesus' family for being completely out of line, even apart from the fact that he was perfect. So if they're, first they're interrupting his teaching session, they're questioning his sanity, well, he's perfect. He can't be doing anything wrong at that level. 18, in that regard, there are several interesting facts that do not come across in the English. Since the usual verb for standing, histemi, to stand or stand still, is not used. Mark uses stako, which emphasizes the firm taking of a position and not merely the act of standing. It seems to be derived from a form of histemi, but it kind of goes beyond that. For instance, John 8:44 it's used. And so, One way you could translate it here without doing any injustice to it, I believe, is his mother and his brothers arrived and having taken their stand outside. They're saying, here's where we are. And we're not budging, sort of, more or less. John 8:44, you are of your father the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth. In other words, he's taken a firm position outside the truth. Whatever the truth is, Satan advocates the opposite. You can bet that because there is no truth in him. And whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar. And better translation here, he is a liar and the father of lying. Everybody that lies sort of emulates Satan in that regard. 1 Corinthians 16:13. And in this one, you get a little more of the flavor of it because they add, as sort of an interpretative translation here, their understanding of this word, which is correct. Be on the alert. Stand firm in the faith. This isn't just a command, of course, to stand, but a command to hold your position in spite of all the onslaughts that you're going to face to your faith in doctrine. And you'll face every kind of onslaught. Every sort of attack will come at the believer in the angelic conflict. And God, part of this, God does to weed out those who aren't really truly positive long term. The persecutions, the afflictions, the various testing you face, all of that you go through, the weaker people it weeds out. Because then they show what they really truly are. Their volition manifests itself. But here, stand firm. They've added the word firm to it to convey the meaning. Also, Galatians 5:1. Here in the command to resist legalism in any of its insidious forms, however you find it. And unfortunately, legalism is a big divider of people over doctrine because many people, unfortunately, begin to fall for these legalistic approaches that do not work. It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. And that's all legalism is. It's a way to enslave you to the legalist way of thinking. And that's not healthy. 19, this is designed to indicate that they thought they were right. They were dealing with Jesus from a position of superiority. And he had better recognize that and come out to them. 20, this is further confirmed by the use of the aorist indicative of the verb apostello. To send out from or to send on a mission, which emphasizes the authority of the one sending the delegate. And in fact, that authority is somewhat, we might say, transferred to the one sent on the mission. And 21, I'm sorry. Additionally, the next verb used is kaleo, to call or summon, which in many cases emphasizes the authority of the one calling over the one being called. Matthew 1:21. It's not always used with this force, but given these other factors, I believe this is the way it should be understood here. That we have authority and we're calling and you better respond. Matthew 1:21. She will bear a son and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Also Matthew 2:7. Then Herod secretly called the Magi. He's asserting his authority over them as the ruler in the province of Judea there. Here in the previous one, the angel's asserting his authority, as actually God's authority, but by telling them, you're going to name the child this. This isn't up for debate. And he's emphasizing the authority he's got to tell them. Chapter 2, verse 15, he remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what had been spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Out of Egypt I called my son. And clearly in the father-son relationship, the father is viewed as having superior authority to the son. And also 4:21. Going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James the son of Zebedee and John his brother, in the boat with their father mending their nets, and he called them. Again, it's not just saying, hey, come over here. He's asserting his authority as Messiah to deal with these men. So 23, these three terms indicate that Jesus' family manifested their belief that they were superior to him. I think they believed they were superior to him. His mother still believed she was superior to him in authority. And this is one of the problems with parents, and this is why when a child moves out of the house, essentially all the authority structure is shattered. There is no more authority. That's it. And so this is why I'd always told my kid, you move out whenever you want. This is back when they were, you know, younger teenagers and even 16, 17, 18. You move out whenever you want, but when you move out, it's broken, it's over, it's done, and you're not moving back in. The authority factor is done, and you're not going to play those games with me. I'm not going to tolerate it. So this needs to be understood, and I think Mary never did really fully grasp this, even up until the very end. So they knew better than he did that he had better respect their authority and should immediately acquiesce to their presence. I think that's the whole feeling here, the whole flow of all of this, is to show that his family has adopted this authoritative position, which they don't truly have. And Jesus, as we're going to see, does not even give them the time of day on this one. So 23, while some have suggested that this may have been based on necessity, well, they couldn't get through because of the crowd. So some people sort of dismiss all that and say, well, it was just a crowd and that was it, and there's nothing to this really. Well, I don't buy that, but it seems rather obvious that this is a manifestation of their arrogance and their lack of understanding of Jesus and his mission. 24 recognized that his family did not request to hear his teaching. By the way, why weren't they there for the teaching? What's up with that? You don't even bother showing up for Bible class and let you're going to come here and now assert authority over me? Are you kidding me? I mean, that's just not going to fly. Nor did they attempt to enter the house so as to observe him. I mean, you know, to see if he's acting like a nut job. They didn't even bother doing that. And in fact, most of this appears to be based on his obvious rejection of them by not ever coming back to the house, it appears, in Capernaum. Or if he did, he didn't come there very often. And he's rejected them. And it's likely just based on hearsay. So they're functioning on a couple of factors that aren't really good factors for making decisions. Their decision was made before they arrived. And they made no attempt to verify their opinion about Jesus. Well, that just smacks of arrogance and, oh, I've got it all together and I know what's going on and I don't need to be bothered. Don't concern me with the facts. Don't confuse me with that stuff. I've already made up my mind. And they had made up their mind before they got there. 25, although it may be possible, it seems unlikely that the crowd would not have respected the fact that Jesus' mother had arrived and allowed her through. That's another whole issue. Let's say you're standing there in the crowd. Somebody taps you on the shoulder. Hey, I'm Jesus' mom. Can I get through? Sure. I mean, who wouldn't? What would you say then? I mean, if you're there ostensibly to hear Jesus because you think he's so great, and his mother wants to see him, you're probably not going to say no, which further to me smacks of the fact that they didn't even try to get in there. They take their stand outside, and they are doing their dead level best to let him know this is our call, and you better honor it and respect it. So 26, although Mark does not mention it, Matthew makes it clear that this all takes place while Jesus was still speaking or teaching, which additionally manifests no small lack of consideration for the teacher. Matthew 12:46, we saw that earlier, that he was still, while he was teaching, they do this. 27, none of the three accounts agree exactly on what transpired. Since Matthew indicates that a single person informed Jesus, Mark indicates that it was the crowd, and Luke refers to it passively. Well, 28, the order of events is fairly simple to reconstruct. His family arrives and sends a delegate through the crowd. But he may not have succeeded in actually getting close enough to speak with Jesus personally. He relays the message to those ahead of him, and the message finally reaches Jesus, who immediately jumps up and runs outside. No. Who does not respond as many might expect. And 30, in fact, his response is so troubling to some interpreters that they admit they really don't know how to explain it. Well, this is where the lack of doctrinal foundation hamstrings these people. They come to these difficult verses. And if you have doctrine, Well, it all makes sense. And this is the nature of the foundation of doctrine. If you have a good foundation, when you come to these difficult passages, a lot of this is simply, you can figure it out simply by knowing the nature of the beast. That we're dealing with humans here, we're dealing with a divine person, the God-man, and we're dealing with a conflict, essentially, between them. Well, who's right? Easy enough to figure out for me. Well, but the people that have these nutty ideas that family is the be-all and end-all of life, well, guess what? It's not. And they can't get past it. Well, 31, France sums up their consternation. That means alarm and bewilderment, if you're not familiar with the term, as he states. Jesus' attitude toward his mother and brothers has caused considerable difficulty. For you, not for me. I don't have any difficulty with it. Taken as a model for family relationships, it would suggest a repudiation of natural affection and family ties with which Christians are rightly uncomfortable. Wait a minute, I'm not. So I must not be a Christian. That would be, according to his logic there, I'm not even saved if I don't have trouble with this. Well, I don't have trouble with it. Not least in the light of the fifth commandment. Well, here's another problem. He doesn't understand the fifth commandment. That's pretty simple. It's fairly evident what the thrust of the fifth commandment is. Honor your father and your mother, which most people don't understand. They think it means, oh, well, whatever mom and dad say, we got to do, even when we're old and married and all that. And I got to, if they want me somewhere, I need to be there. That's not what the commandment's teaching. The commandment is explained for us very clearly in the Gospels. When Jesus said, honor your father and mother has to do with taking care of them financially in their old age. It doesn't mean that you jump and run every time they call. That's not honoring father and mother, but that's what most people take it as. I've heard this, I mean, even people who've been on doctrine for years, I've heard them say, well, you know, I'm just honoring father and mother. By skipping Bible class, how's that honoring your father and your, how's that honoring your heavenly father? What about him? Who gets first priority in your life? And I've seen 50-year-old men who still couldn't cut the apron strings with mommy. And that is sick and sad and disgusting, in my opinion. That first, I say 50-year-old men, they're not really men. They're really little boys in 50-year-old bodies. And they can't cut the apron strings. Well, first, France doesn't understand what the Fifth Commandment's all about, evidently. And neither do a bunch of these people. So don't be confused about this. Honor father and mother doesn't mean you do what they tell you. It means that you have a responsibility and an obligation to take care of them financially if they get into dire straits in their old age. That you have a human responsibility and, in fact, a doctrinal responsibility. And that's also spelled out in 1 Timothy chapter 5, which we studied not all that long ago. So Mark's brief tableau presents Jesus as brusque to the point of rudeness. Well, Jesus was a prickly character, wasn't he? Yes, he was. And most people don't like this thinking about Jesus. Well, Jesus was always nice and loving and kind. And, you know, they had water fights in the Jordan. And they went on picnics and everything was fun. No. Jesus said, do not think that I came to bring peace to the earth. I came to bring conflict. What? That doesn't fit with my idea of Jesus. Jesus is supposed to be this peace-loving, fun-loving guy. You know, sweet little Jesus boy, you know. So this really troubles these people. And by the way, for what it's worth, France, on other issues, actually has written a fairly comprehensive and pretty decent commentary. So don't assume just because he says this one stupid thing that he's, you know, completely out of it. He's not. But he clearly doesn't get this issue. And since the doctrine of separation is pretty huge to the Christian life, it tells me a whole lot about where his ministry would be, if he even has one. I don't know. Most of these guys that write commentaries aren't really in the ministry. They never shepherded a flock. Well, Mark's brief tableau presents Jesus as brusque to the point of rudeness. Not only in what he says, but in his not even welcoming his mother and his brothers into the house after their journey. Well, what if they only went 3 blocks? Am I to be concerned about that now? Oh, okay, well, what if they went 6 blocks? Well, when do you have to kind of, oh, you're here on a long journey. Oh, you've come 12 miles. Okay. That's longer, but he points out here, and I like the way he does this because he deals with what the real issues are. They just trouble him, but he deals with what they are. So 32, unfortunately, this is all too common among those that do not have a sufficient doctrinal background. They have no room in their theological grid for the doctrine of separation and are shocked when they see it applied. Stunned, in fact. To the point where they kind of question Jesus. Well, Jesus shouldn't be this way. It's sort of the implication of his deal that this is troubling to me because this is not the Jesus I think I know. Well, you don't know the Jesus of the Bible. That's the big deal. I remember one time there was one believer I knew that was witnessing to this other guy, and he said, you need to come to Bible class so you can learn about God and understand the nature of his plan. He said, I don't like your God. Oh, well, okay. Well, that kind of spells it out for you, doesn't it? I don't like your God. You don't like the God of the Bible? Well, what other God is there? Oh, it's the God of your own mind, the God of your own thinking, the figment of your imagination that you think is God, but he's not the real God. And so there is, unfortunately, the true God. And most people have a God of their own thinking. They've concocted a God in their own mind, and you know what the God of their mind is, right? He thinks just like them. Which makes him more comfortable with God because he thinks just like me. He never challenges me that I'm an idiot. And so therefore I'm very comfortable with my God. It's your God that troubles me. Well, the God of the Bible is what troubles these people. This is the whole deal, of course, as he's going to point out. You can know God, the invisible, eternal, immutable, unseeing God, transcending heaven and earth, living in glory beyond anything you can fathom, can be known by the human beings if they choose to. But God dictates the terms of the engagement. He dictates the rules of the engagement. And people don't care for that. Well, I think I should be able to meet God on my own terms. Well, you can go to hell, essentially, literally, because that's not the way it's going to be, and it's not the way it's ever been. God has always dictated the terms. God didn't sit around in heaven thinking, let's have a conference. Let's call in all the angels. Jesus talks to the Son and the Holy Spirit. We'll get together with all the angels. We'll let them tell us what they think and how they do. God never consulted anybody. Never consults anybody, period. Who has given advice to the Lord? No one. Why? He never asks. Why? He doesn't need it. Why? He already knows. How does he know? He's perfect. So everything he thinks is correct. And if you don't line up with his thinking, you're the one with the problem. That's essentially the facts. So again, they are completely shocked when they see the doctrine of separation applied. They don't get it. And effectively, too, by the way, if you don't apply the doctrine of separation effectively, you'll never know God fully. Because the reality is God applies it, and he's going to enforce it permanently and eternally. To the point where he will send the vast majority of the human race to the lake of fire with Satan and his angels and not bat an eye. And so, does God love the human race and want them to adjust? Yep. But what if they won't? He'll send them to hell. He'll send them to the lake of fire. And will God be able to go on after that traumatic event? I think he'll do fine. I think he'll be all right. He's managed to survive millions and millions and millions and millions of years already. Since he's eternal, that you can't really put a factor on time on him. So I think he'll be okay. I mean, I read Revelation 22 and it sounds okay. Sounds like we all turn out all right. The ones that are positive. And God, he seems to be doing okay. He's dwelling among his people. And that's all he ever wanted, was to dwell among his people. That's all he was really shooting for. And for that, he gets the great maligning of how horrible he is. Because he won't just acquiesce to everybody. And be an all-inclusive God that just allows you to think whatever you want and still be okay. Well, I like that God. He doesn't exist. You can't just think whatever you want and be okay. Well, 33, secondly, the fifth commandment has nothing to do with the situation Jesus faced on this day. The fifth commandment is interpreted for us by Jesus Christ and deals with providing financially for one's relatives. Mark 7, 9 through 13. And so this deal, we got to do what the family says. Oh, just nonsense. And he was saying to them, you are experts at setting aside the commandment of God in order to keep your tradition. For Moses said, honor your father and mother, and he who speaks evil of father or mother is to be put to death. But you say, if a man says to his father or mother, whatever I have that would help you is korban. That is to say, given to God. And so essentially what they did was they had this neat little deal. You know, they had aged parents that had needs. And they didn't want to help them. Why? Because they're monetary reversionists, most of them. And so they had their little savings account set aside. And this savings account was korban. It's devoted to God. Now, it's in my bank account, and I can access it anytime. But no, I can't help you with it because it's God's. But if I need, you know, a new car or something, I can use it. Because God would want me to. And that's exactly how they did this. That was their gimmick. And you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother, thus invalidating the word of God. And so Jesus interprets for us what the fifth commandment's all about. It's not, in fact, confusing at all. And, all right, well, sorry, our time is up, so we'll have to stop there. We'll continue on here. Let's go ahead and take our normal 20-minute break.